Okay, so we are getting into chapter 6 now, and I know it's going fast, right? So we're planning to finish up the 13 lessons by the end of this year, and we're halfway done. So let's start off, if someone could read John 1, 14 through 17. John 1, 14 through 17.
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ."
Thank you. So grace and truth. Grace and truth were realized in the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of what we're focusing on now. So quick question before we begin. What is grace versus mercy, or what is truth versus error in a biblical lens? What do you guys think? Grace versus mercy and truth versus error?
Yep,
that's great. Yeah, we like that that way of defining it, because it's so easy to understand. So what did Christ give grace, and what did he give mercy of?
He withheld his wrath that we all deserve to be in hell and be suffering because of our sin or our wrongdoings. And then the grace is he gave his Son to take that punishment.
Yeah. Amen. That's great. That should just make you all excited. It makes me all excited. Okay, so what about truth versus error? What does that mean?
It's kind of in what you're saying. You want a deeper explanation than truth versus error?
Well, what is biblical truth?
Biblical
scriptural
truth. Well, it would be scripture. Are you looking for a specific truth?
If someone were on the street and said to you, "Well, the Bible's not true," what does that mean?
Well, that's heresy. It's untruth.
Okay, let's. Okay, so when it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What does that mean?
Jesus is truth.
Yeah.
Truth is often equated to the Word of God, like the Scriptures, but then also Jesus, the manifestation of that Word. So the truth of his promises throughout the whole Bible, which point to Jesus ultimately.
Yep. Perfect. So, yeah, truth defines, or Christ defines truth. Everything that he created, our scripture that we can read, the promises, the fulfillment of promises, talking about sin nature, all these things are encompassed in truth. So when someone says something of a worldly philosophy, we pick it up to scriptural truth and we say, is that true or not? You know, we can compare it, and we have a benchmark where to stand from. So we look at Christ as truth as much as we look at him, and he is grace. So that's what we're focusing on now through this section. So last lesson, if you guys remember, we discovered the enduring commitment to Christ through the pastors that stood against the Arian heresy, defending Christ's deity. Okay, so that's what we looked at. Putting together a council to really stake it in the ground. So there was Alexander and Athanasius and the other pastors. They gave all that they had to defend the truth of Christ. being God. So that was last week. This next period, we're starting after the Council of Nicaea, okay? So now we have a term, it's called the post-Nicene fathers. So if you were a pre-Nicene father, that came before the Council of Nicaea. So this is a benchmark period. It constitutes solidity in faith and recognized by the group of faithful men who joined together to defend. As always, though, men are sinful and good fruits are sometimes still a little rotten. So there's always heresy that kind of follows even good teaching, unfortunately. In finishing this sixth lesson, we shall complete the patristic age, if you guys remember. Oh, Livy has her chart. So we're at the end of that first period. Oh, Zeke has one too. At the bottom floor. Next, we're going to walk into the Middle Ages. Okay, all right, everybody holds them up if you have one. Next, we'll be getting into the Middle Ages, so early and then late Middle Ages. Today's lesson shall focus on two key tenets of the Christian faith, grace of the gospel and truth of God's word. So in order to highlight these themes, we shall consider the impact of two influential Christian leaders who lived in the late 4th and early 5th century. Both of these influential Christians lived in the Roman Empire. So one on the west, which way is west? Something like that. One of those four lived on the west, and the other in the east. One is known primarily as a theologian, who, though he was still a preacher, and this, of course, is Augustine. So huge name, right? The other is known primarily as a preacher, though he was also, of course, engaged in doctrinal discussions and debate, and this was Chrysostom. The impact of their legacy reverberated in the centuries after them and still is felt today, okay? So, huge impact. For Protestant reformers, for example, like John Calvin, he was in 1509 to 1564, these two church fathers, so Augustine and Chrysostom, held a unique place of influence for the Protestant reformers. So they are going to come back to them quite often. Calvin especially appreciated the theology of Augustine, his emphasis on man's sinful depravity and God's undeserved grace. Calvin also greatly valued the way Chrysostom appreciated the Bible, interpreting it in a straightforward way that explains the literal meaning of the text and emphasizes its practical information implications. So if you guys remember, a couple lessons ago, we talked about Origen from Alexandria and what was his approach. Do you guys remember? Did he? So Origen, if you remember, he was one of the church fathers in Alexandria, interestingly enough. He had a different approach to studying scripture. So it was not literal. It was allegorical. So that's looking at the symbols or the kind of fake meaning of the text. And that was very influential, actually, from him, or before him a little bit, through most of church history up to Chrysostom. Looking at potential symbolic meaning behind the text rather than a literal interpretation was kind of his way. So we're going to see a guy that says, okay, well, that was kind of wrong. We're going to literally look at what it's saying, and we're going to apply it. So our timeline for this lesson is in circa 347, Chrysostom is born. So 337, 354, Augustine is born. So it's very similar age. 391, Augustine is ordained. 395, Augustine is made bishop of Hippo, not the animal. 397, Chrysostom is made archbishop of Constantinople. 407, Chrysostom dies. And 430, Augustine dies. So a similar period of life. This lesson, we will look at a lot of quotes for these men, since it's really important to hear what they were actually saying and how they pulled out scripture and especially interpreted scripture. So really put on your critical thinking caps as we make it through 1600 year old quotes. Mm-hmm. So let's start with Augustine this week, and then next week we'll go into Chrysostom. So here's the biography of Augustine. His real name is Aurelius Augustinius. better known as Augustine, of course, and was born in 353 in North Africa. It was still the Roman Empire, so it was different than what we think of it today. He was really close to the Mediterranean coast in modern-day Algeria. His father was an unbeliever, but his mother, Monica, was a Christian. She taught Augustine about the Bible and the Christian faith, and she also prayed diligently for her son's conversion. So any parents, future parents, pray for your children, because God will grant salvation if he wills it. That's one of our duties as parents. In Augustine's Book of Confessions, Augustine explained how God saved him. In chapter 1, he famously prays, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, Lord." And I agree with that. The restlessness of Augustine's unredeemed heart compelled him to chase after the pleasures of this world. So he was searching for something. At the age of 16, Augustine left home to study rhetoric at Carthage. A year later, he began a nearly 15-year romantic relationship with a woman whom he never married and then had a son. Augustine's search for satisfaction led him on a quest for truth. At this time, he rejected the Bible because he did not find it eloquent enough or philosophically sophisticated. So the simplicity of the gospel was not cool. Instead, he was attracted to the false teachings of Manichaeism. Do you guys remember him? This was the Star Wars theology, okay? So the cosmic universe is caught into the battle of between darkness and light. And you need to side with the light and deny and reject the dark forces. So it really is like the Star Wars kind of world. A heresy that attempted to combine Christianity with the false religion of Zoroastrianism. The internal part of your soul was the good part of you, and of course the eternal part of your body was evil. So again, we kind of see that Platonic influence coming in. Mani, as we call him, used Paul's writings on the dualistic nature of the flesh to argue his religion by distorting the truth. So he said, well, Paul taught that there is a good side of you and a bad side of you, and he was, of course, distorting God's truth. Oddly, though, he taught that, and you guys will remember this, that the good side of you can be found in certain fruits and vegetables, like cucumbers and melons, often gifting one another melons to side with the light side, okay? So we talked about, you know, be careful when you gift someone a melon because you might be seen as a Manichaeist. Not sure why really a smart guy like Augustine fell into this, but, you know, everybody gets caught up in something, so to each their own, unfortunately. So that was what he was caught up in. During this time, Augustine was teaching at Carthage, but in 384, after a short stint in Rome, he acquired a teaching position in Milan. So he was now becoming a teacher. Smart guy. By the time he came to Milan, he had abandoned Manichaeism and began to explore Neoplatonism. But the longing he felt in his soul was still not satisfied. So we see heresy, the same heresies that were happening in the first, second, third century being drawn through. They never disappear, right? And we also see Augustine being drawn by God. In Milan, he went to hear a famous preacher, Ambrose. So he was in 340 to 397. So now, as a teacher of rhetoric, Augustine, of course, went to listen to a great orator. But the content of Ambrose's sermons began to penetrate his heart. So God used the preaching of Ambrose along with the testimony of some of Augustine's friends to draw Augustine's heart to himself. And one day, while sitting outside under a tree, he heard a child from a nearby house say, "Pick it up and read it." Augustine took this as if it came from God. He found a Bible, opened it, and his eyes fell on the truth of Romans 13 through 14. If someone could read that. Romans 13 through 14.
Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts.
Thank you. So him being in a non-marital relationship, having a child, seeking after the world for its pleasures, all of a sudden he reads this and what? It stabs him in the heart, right? As the gospel always does. Don't do that. So when he read this passage, the blinders were removed from his eyes, and he understood the gospel and believed. So awesome conversion story. And we see this a lot. Really, really smart people get stuck up in these other heresies, but by God's grace, he was taken away from it. After his conversion, Augustine initially desired a life of monastic contemplation and devotion to Christ. He was ordained as priest in year 391 by the church in Hippo Regius, modern-day Annaba, Algeria. So that's where he was. In 395, elderly bishop of Hippo appointed Augustine to serve as his co-bishop. So now he becomes a bishop or the head kind of pastor. He would serve as the bishop of Hippo until his death in 430. So he stayed there, what is that, 35 years. So that was his home church. In addition to preaching, Augustine wrote numerous treatises, including important theological works on the Trinity and the City of God was another one he wrote. He also wrote important polemical works. If you guys remember, polemics versus, defending the faith against the world. And of course, against heretical movements. And if you guessed it, it's against Manichaeism. So he's one of the lead people that argue against Manichaeism because he was a part of it. He also wrote against Pelagianism, which he will shortly read. We'll get into that. So, of course, if you're interested in learning more about Augustus, you should read his Confessions. That's what the book is called, Confessions of Augustus. This is an account of his life of unrestrained sin and his salvation from it. And I've read most of it, and it's really well done, and it gets really into the mind of that. So if you're interested in that. Importantly, though, Augustine would become one of the most influential theologians in all church history, especially in the West. As referred to before, his writings made a significant impact on the Reformers during the 16th century Protestant Reformation. So we'll come back to him. They keep coming back. So that's his biography. So let's get into the doctrines of grace. We're looking at grace and truth. So Augustine had been called the Doctor of Grace, rightly due to his emphasis on God's grace and salvation. This theme was especially prominent in his response to a false teacher named Pelagius. Pelagius taught that people are born morally neutral. Therefore, they are capable of pursuing God and obtaining salvation through their own volition and effort. Okay? So if we look at that scale, here's the good side, here's the bad side. You know, people are stuck right in the middle with this kind of clean slate. So question, what does Scripture say on this subject? You guys should have lots of info on this. What would you say to defend against Pelagius? Thank you. That was good.
Yes.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Amen. Jeremiah 17:17, right? Or 17:9. Sorry. I think it's 9.
Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short.
Yep, for sure. How about Romans 3:10? There's none righteous, not even one. None who does good, not even one.
You're dead in your trespasses and sins.
Yeah. Yep. Ephesians 2, yep. What else do you guys think? Yep. What about on the other side? So the one portion is we are dead in our trespasses. We cannot do it ourselves. So therefore, God is the one who grants redemption. So what do you guys think on that subject? Can we do it ourselves in our own volition and effort?
No.
right. but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God is the one that interacts with your heart, with your soul, and draws you to him and saves you from your sin. And we go back to that grace. He gives mercy because he no longer needs to condemn us, because it's on Christ's righteousness. And he gives us that righteousness by his grace. So it's beautiful. And we're looking at this guy Pelagius, and he's saying, well, what does it really matter? Did Christ really have to save you if you can do it on yourself? Did he really have to die? So that's the age-old discussion, of course. And, you know, we can look back to Satan, you know, did God really say that? He was lying to you, right? So it's kind of been around like that for a long, long time. So in response to this heresy, Augustine insisted that people enter this world with a sinful nature. They are spiritually dead in their sins. They are therefore unable to earn God's favor through their own efforts. Instead, God must draw them to himself and save them by his grace. And finally, God's saving grace is something that cannot be earned through personal merit or good works. So that's what Augustine's belief by reading scripture was. In Augustine's writings, he highlights the theme of God's grace and mercy. So we're going to look at some of his quotes now, and we'll just pause after each quote and kind of discuss what you get out of it. So first one, we conclude that a man is not justified by the precepts of a holy life, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In a word, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. Not by the letter, but by the Spirit. Not by the merits of deeds, but by free grace. So how is a man justified in Augustine's view, reading that? Yeah, the free gift of God. What do you guys think? Is that pretty cool?
It's like a paraphrase of Paul.
Mm-hmm. For sure. So sinners are not justified on the basis of their own merit. They are saved by grace. All right, tell me what you think about this one. He says, no one merits justification by his own good works, since unless he has been justified, he cannot do good works. Nevertheless, God justifies the Gentiles by faith. What do you think?
I love this because he points out the fact that your works before salvation are good. Because a lot of people talk about, like, they were a good person, they did these good things, and then you think about it, it was like, it all comes back to their motivation. You didn't do good things before you were saved because you weren't doing it for the right reasons.
Right. Yep. What does Jeremiah say about, not me, say about your works? He says they're dirty rags, right? That's like talking about an undergarment. That's disgusting. That's what they're seen like to God in God's eyes. So no one merits justification by his good works, since unless he has been justified, he cannot do good works. So how can we do good works then? As Christians, do we do good works?
James would say so. Your faith is justified by your works. So faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
Is it in Ephesians when he talks about the works being planned for you?
Mm-hmm. Ephesians 2:10.
Yeah.
God planned, yep, set up the works for you that you may follow in them. It is through the Holy Spirit that we're capable of even understanding what a good work can be. So yeah, I agree. James is a good section on that. Thank you. All right, next section. Augustine said, Abraham was justified not by his own merit, as if by works, but by the grace of God through faith. Okay, why is this one important?
He's talking about salvation in the Old Testament before Christ died.
Right.
But it was still faith given by God.
Yep. So if someone were to ask you, well, Christ wasn't around in the Old Testament, what do you say? He didn't die on the cross yet. Yep. This is a big question, guys. How are you saved before Christ?
We believe in the promise of the Messiah, you know, that was made in Genesis 3.
Yeah.
It was by faith, either way.
Yep, for sure. And who's the guy that picks that up, carries that concept?
Carries the concept.
We'll get to it in the future if you don't know.
You mean like in the
Protestant Reformation, yeah.
Oh gosh, I mean...
Luther was the big one because he would beat himself up day and night praying, get rid of this because he had so much guilt. Because nothing he was doing could produce that forgiveness inside him until he read that Abraham was justified by faith. He was saved by faith, and that just blew his mind. And he realized, it's not all this work I'm doing is not benefiting me anything. So, amen to that. There's nothing we could do.
Jeremiah, can I add?
Yeah.
So this is a very important topic, especially that your desire is to evangelize to other religions besides Christianity, even some of the Christianity claim to be, is so important because every religion is about man making himself good and God will, you know, grant. But Christianity is the totally opposite. You cannot do anything, especially in your justification, because scripture says you are dead in your trespasses. So think about dead man cannot do anything, okay?
Yep.
And to tell a person, even in an animist culture like mine, what I was brought up, there is no such thing as a sin, okay? And you do your goodness to please spirits, and that's really what everybody's trying to do it. And you look at all other different religions out there as same thing. So to have this understanding that your justification, you are declared righteous before God, is not you could do anything, it's Christ. And to really help people see that and tie back to why the people do good things, right? Because after God granted you mercy and justified you, and you are so, you know, joyful with that, and now you in return live your life producing the good fruit, which is he already, you know, proclaimed that before you are found the foundation that you're going to be saved to serve. And that's just part of that. And so people need to understand that. Otherwise, they will feel like they're not doing anything or they do too much, but nobody, so they get really confused about this whole thing, justification,
yep,
as far as that sanctification that goes together. Otherwise, it will be like the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm.
I have a lot of, my aunt's family, all of them are Catholic, and this whole thing about, you know, you do what first? And it's really the thing that we try to help them to see that. So this is very important,
yep,
okay? Because they're going to say, what's the difference? Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, especially witnessing to, like you said, Catholic families, because, and actually I've witnessed a lot to people that are Catholic, and the most often thing when we talk about that is, oh, I'm not doing works. I'm just doing good things because God told me to.
Yeah.
But that's not what they're relying on. And that's a very hard thing to mm-hmm. conceptualize. So that's why God does it in your heart. He draws you. So yeah, thank you. All right. So next, Augustine continues speaking on that Old Testament saints. How are they were saved? He says, speaking of the Old Testament saints, of course, whatever virtue you may declare that the ancient righteous people were possessed, nothing saved them but the belief in the mediator who shed his blood for the remission of their sins. So he had a firm foundation in that concept. How you are justified before Christ's sacrifice, we just discussed that. It was through the belief in Messiah, the promise. Next, he says, so this is kind of on the topic, because salvation is by grace and not works, even the worst of sinners can be saved. Okay, so big question here, and we probably people have brought this up. Could Hitler have been saved? Could Stalin or these people that massacred and murdered millions of people? Augustine says, but what about the person who does no work? Think here of some godless sinner who has no good works to show. What of him or her? What if such a person comes to believe in God who justifies the impious, namely the ungodly? When someone believes in him who justifies the impious, that faith is reckoned as justice to the believer. As David, who declares that person blessed, who God has accepted and endowed with righteousness independently of any righteous action. What righteousness is this? The righteousness of faith, preceded by no good works, but with good works as its consequence. So that's really important, especially in his own life, because he came from being a sinful person, living with a woman, having a child, all these things outside of God's marriage, and what, you know, he's coming to salvation saying, why should I be saved? And each of us should say the same thing. Why should I be saved? It's nothing to do with me. It is purely to do with God and Christ's work on the cross and his grace that he gave. So this is huge in Augustine's mind and should be in ours as well. He also said, there is another sense in this verse, for nothing you will save them, you as in God. God will save them, with none of their merits going before you or God will save them. All in them rough, all foul, all to be detested. And though they bring nothing to you whereby they may be saved, for nothing you will save them. That is, with the free gift of your grace. Kind of a confusing way of writing, but he's a rhetoric. So he's continuing on that same thing. So then he jumps into the next portion. So this is kind of the idea of the gospel of grace precludes anyone from boasting about their own salvation. Okay, so we talked about that in Ephesians. Augustine says, the people who boast imagine that they are justified by their own efforts, and therefore they glory in themselves, not in the Lord. And no man can say that it is by the merit of his own works, or by the merit of his own prayers, or by the merit of his own faith, that God's grace has been conferred upon him. Nor suppose that the doctrine is truth, which those heretics hold, that the grace of God is given us in proportion to our own merit. So we're talking about now proportions of merit, okay? And how, you know, you build up this wealth of good works and somehow you can cash in on it, you know? That was a part of Greek philosophy too, and it was starting to come around. Again, he talks about there's nothing we can do. Our good works, especially before being saved, those are meaningless, you know? It is through salvation in God. So Augustine did not always speak about justification with this kind of consistency or clarity, right? Unfortunately, and especially in comparison to the 16th century Protestant reformers. Nonetheless, though, as the above examples demonstrate, he did clearly affirm the truth of Ephesians 2:8. And we just read that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that none of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So Augustine would read this and he would affirm it as its truth. So that's exciting. So now we're going to jump into the doctrine of truth. So that was the doctrine of grace. So furthermore, in conjunction with the doctrine of grace, Augustine declared his allegiance and submission to the word of truth, the Bible. Augustine recognized that because it comes from God, Scripture is free from error. To state that another way, Augustine affirmed that the Bible is absolutely true. Let us look at a few quotes again about the statement of truth of Scripture and discuss them here. So Augustine says, "I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from errors." Okay, so he affirms that it was without error. "The Scriptures are holy, they are truthful, they are blameless." And again, "It seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books." So what do you guys think about that? What's he affirming, simply?
The inerrancy of Scripture?
Yeah.
Had they formed the complete canon by that
point? Yep, so you weren't in here when we were talking about that. So when some of these heretics started to come out, they said, well, we better start putting the books together, the canon, so that we know exactly what we believe. So it was, you know, heretics are bad to happen because it just can destroy your faith, but it's good in the sense that it brings things together. And a good analogy is it purifies the church. Yep. And we're going to have that someday in the future, potentially, you know. A good example, looking back at when Stephen was martyred, what happened? The Christians fled. We discussed this, right? The Christians fled and therefore brought the gospel with them all over the world. So purifying the church, bringing the gospel around, putting Scripture together and saying, this is exactly what we believe. Now, they believed it since the apostles. They just never said, oh, here's the exact thing and put it together. So the canon was being built at that point. So he would have had it. That's a really good question. All right. Augustine not only viewed Scripture as inerrant, but also as absolute in its authority. There is no authority higher than the Word of God. So this is what he says. "This mediator, having spoken what he judged sufficient, first by the prophets, then by his own lips, and afterward by the apostles." What does that sound like? Hebrews, right? "And afterward by the apostles, has besides produced the Scriptures, which is called canonical, which has paramount authority, and to which we yield assent in all matters of which we ought not to be ignorant, and yet cannot know ourselves." So what is he saying?
Divine revelation.
It's divine, and what is it in terms of our lives?
Can you read the quote again?
Yeah. "This mediator, having spoken what he judged sufficient, first by the prophets, then by his own lips, and afterward by the apostles, has besides produced the Scriptures, which is called canonical, which has paramount authority, and to which we yield assent in all matters of which we ought not to be ignorant, and yet cannot know of ourselves."
End part, he's talking about the not being able to understand it without the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking is what he's alluding to. And then also that as it's passed from generation to generation, it's like, what's the way to say it? It's not irrelevant at any point in time. It continues through.
That's huge in our day, right? Because
it's outdated.
Yeah. What does that matter? Those are just shepherds talking, you know? But also he's saying Scripture is of paramount authority, and we must yield to it. We submit to God's word because God told us to, you know? It's not that hard to understand because the beauty of Scripture is it's so clear. Secondly, he says, "Therefore, everything written in Scripture must be believed absolutely." Really straightforward. So as a result, Augustine saw the Bible as a higher authority than anything else ever written, including the writings of earlier church fathers. Okay? So we're studying church history. We don't believe it as God's word, right? We believe it as it can help us understand what the church did afterward, but it is not authority. So Augustine saw the same. He said, in the innumerable books that have been written after the close of the canon, we may sometimes find the same truth as in Scripture, but there is not the same authority. Scripture has a sacredness peculiar to itself. Yeah, what do you think about that? Mm-hmm.
So that like just affirms that you only need Scripture.
Yep.
And that like all these church fathers are going to affirm that. And while it's good to read them, we don't need them.
Yep, for sure.
Yeah, it's that two-sided coins. Not only is there no error in it, but there's also nothing missing from it.
Mm-hmm.
It's like Psalm 119, I think, talk about that. It's perfect and complete. There's nothing missing from it.
And we call that the sufficiency of Scripture.
That's why you don't need philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
Everything you need for your sanctification is here.
Yep. That's huge, by the way. Okay, we have lots more quotes. I won't go through them all, but let me pick out a few before we end. So Augustine saw the Bible as a higher authority. That's what we just talked about. Augustine understood that even the authority of church councils, like the Council of Nicaea, must be subjected to the authority of Scripture. His comment to a proponent of Arianism also makes this clear. So this is interesting. I must not press the authority of Nicaea against you, nor you that of Ariminum against me. I do not acknowledge the one as you do not acknowledge the other. But let us come to ground that is common to both, the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. So he's saying, let's look at Scripture to define what we believe, not our opinions, not the councils, not church history. Importantly, Augustine also saw Bible as sufficient, meaning that the Word of God reveals the truth necessary to know sound doctrine and live righteously. So we read, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, for among the things that are plainly laid out down in Scripture are to be found all matters that concern faith and manners of life. So he says that among all the things, Scripture is what is tells us about a manner of life, how to live. He also said, what more shall I teach you that what we read in the Apostle? For Holy Scripture fixes the rule of our doctrine, lest we be wiser than we ought. Therefore, let it not be for me to teach you any other thing, except to expound you the words of the divine teacher, and to treat them as the Lord will have given me. So he says, I can't add anything. I can expound on it, but that's it. So a millennium after Augustine, the Protestant reformers rallied against these same convictions that the Word of God is inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient. Though the reformers did not agree with Augustine on every theological nuance, they greatly appreciated his emphasis on the undeserved nature of God's grace and the authoritative truth of God's word. So, wow. Augustine's a pretty cool guy. He's not perfect. I don't think everything he said was accurate, but he still chose Scripture as authoritative and God's grace as alone and sufficient. So I think that's about it. But let's pray and then we can go to big church. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much that your word is sufficient for our lives, that it is the only thing that we need to be saved, to teach, to learn about you. We're so thankful that you have actually given it to us and that it has not been taken away. And we just pray that we would hold it dearly to our lives. We thank you also for your undeserved grace, that you've given us salvation and righteousness through your Son, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we could not have done it without in our own way, in our own efforts. That alone is yours, Lord, and we just want to honor you for that. We thank you for this time that we can join together and learn about the history of where we came from, on the men that we stood on, that we stand on their shoulders. We thank you that the church has been preserved for these many, many, many years, and even through heresy and through bad teaching and all that stuff, you still preserve it. We thank you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen.